Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Okay, we'll make a start, and a few other people may join us as we go. I have met most of you, but if I haven't, my name is Liam, and it's great to see you here. We are in now the third term of Theology Matters, which is something we've been trialling this year. Each term we've run 4 weeks looking at the Gospels. And it's been just a great opportunity to go a little bit deeper than we would normally on a Sunday service, just to give you an idea of why we're doing this. We think that it's really important that Sundays and the space that is here is should be accessible to anyone, whether they are already Christians or people exploring faith or whatever. But that means that often, with just the shortness of time we have and wanting to make it accessible and everything, we don't have a chance to go as deep as we would like to in a Sunday sermon. And so we wanted to create a space where people can go a bit deeper, can ask some questions, can explore some things that they wouldn't usually get to, and hopefully interact a bit more, go a little bit deeper. Where I think of pitching this is higher than a Sunday sermon academically, but still, I want it to be accessible, and anyone can come here, and I hope that people who are exploring faith, people who already call themselves Christians, will find this a helpful place to be and explore some hopefully interesting topics. Welcome. There should be some handouts somewhere. I don't know, the spare ones are exactly the opposite place to you, but we'll pass them over. No, you don't have to move. The paper is easier to move than you are. So this year, we've been working through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we've been thinking about some themes that we come across in the Gospels and trying to understand them. And so we are coming to an end of that here, but if you haven't been previously, I hope it will still make sense to you. I kind of won't assume too much knowledge from before, unless there's a question you raise which would take me too long to explain. I might just say, check out week 3, or to be honest, if I can't answer your question, I'll go, oh, we covered that earlier, and just sort of use that as an excuse to move on. I won't do that, I promise, too often. But all the podcasts and handouts are available on the website as well, and so do go and check it out. But I hope you'll get something out of this term as well at the same time. So if I just, first of all, give you a little bit of a recap of what we covered so far, I thought it might be amusing just to go, in fact, has anyone been here for all of the sessions so far, or at least most of them across the terms? No, quite a, well, you're lucky, because I was going to go, can someone recap the entire year? which would have been really mean. But I will do that. So what we have covered so far in the Gospels, the first term, we started off by looking at a bit of the historical context, looked at some of the Jewish background and the Roman background in particular, and we used the knowledge that we learned there to unpack the Christmas story, which was in January, so it felt relatively seasonal still, and hopefully that was helpful just to show people how understanding the world into which Jesus was born opens up the passages in a whole new way. And that was a great fun time. That was the first one. Then secondly, I gave some sort of what we call hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, and I gave some principles for how to read the Gospels, how to understand them and the message that they portray, particularly when you might have one story that is shared 4 times or 3 times within 4 Gospels, sometimes slightly differently. How do we understand that? How do we read the stories in their own context and then, you know, together put them side by side? How do we understand the point of them? Looked at that in week 2, and welcome. And I argued that the first place to start with understanding things in the Gospels is to look at them in their own context. To first of all ask, why does this particular writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, say this particular thing in this way, in this place in the Gospel? What's the purpose within the overall function of this Gospel? And you start there, because otherwise if you suddenly go, yeah, but there's this also this story in Luke, and you kind of put them together, you harmonize, you often miss some of the subtleties of why Matthew told you that particular story in a particular way. And we looked at some principles there which will probably be quite helpful to go back and listen to. That was week 2. And then weeks 3 and 4, we looked at the particular agendas that each of the Gospel writers have and why they particularly wrote their Gospels. And just to, I mean, this is ridiculously fast summary, but I argued that Matthew sees Jesus as a new Moses who has come to bring a return from exile. There's a lot of teaching, which sounds like Jesus, Moses' teaching of the law. A lot of the teaching moments happen on mountains, which is like the Moses story, and all sorts of hints that say that Matthew sees Jesus as the new Moses, come to rescue his people as Moses did in Egypt. Mark is a slightly different gospel. It's what's often known as an apocalyptic gospel. And apocalyptic doesn't mean end of the world. It has to do with revelation. So it's like drawing back a curtain so that you can see underneath. And actually, we did a series on revelation like this a couple of years ago. There are 7 talks there. You can check those out. But one of the things I argue there is apocalypse is generally about helping you to see behind the signs, behind the curtain, so you understand what's going on. And Mark's gospel is a bit like that. It kind of peels back this curtain. So you see Jesus in all his glory. And what you actually see there is that he is the suffering servant, like we read about in Isaiah, and that our lives will, to some degree, be modeled on that. And that's kind of Mark's agenda. Luke is a Gentile, a non-Jewish author, and I promise I won't recap the entire year in this level of depth. But he writes about Jesus in such a way as to echo the David story. And it seems like Luke is saying that Jesus is the new David. He is the king, the anointed king we've been waiting for, who will defeat the enemies and establish the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is a huge topic in Luke's gospel and then into Acts as well, which is the sequel also written by Luke. And in Luke, he has a real sort of ear for the stories that affect the outcasts, the downtrodden, the poor, the needy, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the people who otherwise would have been rejected are welcomed in through Luke's story. And there's a key emphasis on that. And then John, again, is slightly different. It's the latest of the Gospels to have been written. And John seems to have a particular aim in mind. He talks about it at the end, the final chapters of his books. He said, these things were written so that you might hear and believe, or see and believe. And John seems to record 7 signs and 7 sayings, all of which come together to say Jesus really is the Christ. It's like an apologetic. It's a way of saying, look, here are all the reasons why you need to believe in this guy. And it seems that the signs and the claims of Jesus respond to key things in Israel's history in order to say Jesus is the true and better whatever. And I won't go through all 7 of them, but showing key things that people thought were true of God and they come to fulfillment in Jesus. And he is better than Moses. He is better than Israel. He is better than the temple. He is better than and so on and so on. So each of the Gospels, often telling the same stories, do so in a particular way. And that is all that we looked at in Term 1. Term 2, incredibly quickly, we then looked at the big story of the Bible and we asked how did the story of the Gospels fit within that, and we particularly looked at the theme of the kingdom. We'll come back to that again today. Secondly, we then looked at the small stories, the parables, and we asked, well, how do those little stories fit within the big story? And I argued that the parables, which are often quite cryptic and confusing and fun to read and quite shocking in some ways, were pretty much all about the kingdom. And so we gave some principles for how to interpret that. We did some group work. We looked at some parables that seemed opaque and confusing originally, and then as we unpacked them using the tools there, we realized that Jesus was sharing these messages as a way of saying, this is who I am, this is what I'm about, all about the kingdom. And then I looked at 4 themes, which again will be relevant in coming weeks, that unified Judaism. And Judaism was quite diverse. We looked at all the different views of Judaism and particular ways they expected the Messiah and the kingdom to come about. But there were 4 things that sort of unified them. And they were monotheism, election, temple, and Torah. Monotheism has to do with God, and there is one God, and he is the supreme God, and that was just central to Judaism. Election has to do with who the people are that God has elected, has chosen to be his people. Temple, big building, where you could go meet with God and sacrifice and worship, and Torah, the law, the sort of guiding principles of the Jewish faith. And we saw how Jesus, over weeks 3 and 4 of last term, Jesus sort of changes or challenges or redefines or fulfills or clarifies maybe what is understood by those 4 things. So monotheism, there is one God and he has come in the person of Jesus. And Jesus gives us little tantalizing glimpses into the Trinity and talks about his love for the Father and the Father's love for him and them sending the Spirit and all these incredible things. But Jesus sees himself as the return of Yahweh to Zion, monotheism. Election is no longer just about being of the bloodline of Abraham. Now anyone who is in Christ, who is following him, is welcomed into this new community, the people of God. And in fact, that may mean that some people who thought they were in may not be in because of their failure to believe in Jesus. Monotheism, election, temple. We looked at what Jesus said about the temple. He challenged some of the ways that the temple was being used and said this place that was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations has become an idol in a sense. And I won't say too much more on that because we'll come to it next week with some rather odd things that Jesus said in Mark 13, which are mind-boggling, but I'm looking forward to getting to. And then Torah, the law, Jesus showed how often these things which were meant to bring about life and were concessions to the fact that we have hard hearts have been in many cases twisted or misunderstood or misapplied or abused. And Jesus comes to show how he fulfills the Torah. And there are some moments where he says, you've missed the point and this is how it is. And most crucially, Jesus promises a new covenant where we get new hearts that are better able to follow the laws of God. Okay, I did that in a couple of minutes, which begs the question why it took me two terms. But but there you go, that's roughly what we've covered so far. And actually, today's session more accurately probably fits with the stuff we looked at last term, but we didn't have time to get to it there. So we're going to pick it up today. What we're going to do today is look at the signs, the miracles in the Gospels. And then next week, we will look at Mark 13 and parallels and really difficult riddles that Jesus said and think, what do they mean and how do we understand those? And then week three, Chris Bull, who is over there on my right, your left, will help me teach on the death of Jesus and the events that led up to that and what it means and why it's significant. And the fourth week, Andy Tuck will help out by preaching or teaching on the resurrection and what people were expecting and how that change people's views or challenge people's views and what we can learn from the resurrection. So that is where we are going across this term. Any questions at this point? Great. I should say I am, my philosophy is just ask questions. I don't like sittings where you sort of sit there and you feel like I can't ask a question and therefore I go an hour without knowing what's going on with something that could have been easily corrected in a minute or two. So please just put your hand up. Happy to take a question at any point. If I don't know the answer, I'll say Chris is going to cover that in week three and and we will no longer be friends. No, honestly, do ask questions. That would be great. Are there any spare handouts around or are we... Great. I think... How is there just the one? I can... Actually, I probably can't give you mine at the moment, but I'll give it to you when we get to the group work. Okay, we're going to look at the signs of Jesus. And I want to ask this question. What role do the miracles of Jesus play within his overall ministry? And how do they fit in the Gospels? And I think this is a question that we don't often ask ourselves. If we come to think about the miracles of Jesus, the questions that we often want to ask are, well, how do we know that they happened? and to what extent should we expect them to happen today? And whenever you talk to someone about the miracles, they're the questions that people are wanting to ask. And of course, I think they're very important questions because it matters that these things happened because we claim that the Gospels tell a historical account about a man who actually lived and actually did the things that are there, and if they didn't happen, then that affects my faith a lot. So it's an important question. And do the miracles happen today? Well, again, that's a hugely important question. And what's the extent to which we should expect them to happen today? That's a very important question. But it's not the question that I want to ask today. Because I think when we make the miracles all about, well, can I have a miracle today? We miss part of the point of why the gospel writers included them in their accounts in the first place. And often, the miracles are not referred to as miracles. That term does appear in the Gospels. But they're often called signs or signs and wonders in the Gospel. And I think that term is really helpful because a sign doesn't simply exist for its own benefit. A sign points to something. A sign has a function. And so the question that we need to ask is, to what are the signs of Jesus pointing? What is the purpose of them? What are they meant to make us look beyond and spot as a result? And I want to argue that the signs are signs of the kingdom. In Matthew 10, Jesus says this to the disciples. He says, as you go, sending them out, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. I think that this is one command from Jesus. I don't think he's saying, I've got two unrelated tasks for you to do. Go and preach and do these things. I think he is saying, go out and proclaim the kingdom through your words and then demonstrate it through your actions. The miracles that Jesus talks about here and did himself are meant to be signs that declare the truth that the kingdom has come near. In Luke 11, a similar passage, Jesus says, if I drive out spirits by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When something spiritual happens that's like a miracle, It is not just that God fancied doing something nice for us, although that is an element in it as well. It's meant to declare something. It's meant to show that something is true. And Jesus, I love this sort of vivid picture. If I do something in your life, if I cast out a spirit, if I bring healing, if I bring a miracle, it's like the finger of God has broken into this world and touched you. And the result is that the kingdom has come upon you. So we need to ask, what is the kingdom? And this is stuff that we covered last term, but just very briefly. The kingdom, Tom Wright, a brilliant biblical scholar with an exceptional beard, says this: the kingdom is the sovereign and saving rule of Yahweh. That is the kingdom. So whenever God's power is demonstrated, whenever his power to rescue is demonstrated, that is something of the kingdom. D.A. Carson, who is also a great scholar but without a beard, and therefore a lesser scholar, says the kingdominion of God. He calls it the kingdominium of God. And the reason for saying that is he doesn't want us to think of the kingdom of God as a place, with geographical borders, or even worse still, some people think the kingdom of heaven means, you know, heaven, a place we go to when we die. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Thinking of it as the kingdominium of God is helpful because it means it's wherever the rule of God spreads to. And you'll see on the right-hand side, and I won't dwell on this, but a little diagram of essentially the entirety of history in a small block and a big arrow. The kingdom and the world. We get this created world, and there's the fall, and I won't go back over all of this. But Christ comes, and we suddenly get an experience of the kingdom, which is promised all the way through the Old Testament. You can hear about this in last term's, I think it's session 5, the first one of last term. Christ comes, fulfills the promises, brings about the kingdom, but we still live in this world until new creation comes. And so Carson says, all men live on the plane of this world, but from the time of Christ's coming to the end of the world, the inheritors of the kingdom, and they alone, also live on the plane of the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom has come, but is not the only thing at work here. We still have this world with all the problems of this world, and yet there's also something of the kingdom. And there will come a day where Jesus comes back and we're told that all things will be made new and he will hand over the keys of the kingdom to his Father. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And in that day, it will be like the full reign of God will permeate everything. But now we live in this sense of now and not yet. We get glimpses, tastes of the kingdom, but we also are very aware that we're living in this broken world. And so miracles, healings, all these sorts of things are like the finger of God just puncturing into this world and saying, I am sovereign, I am powerful, and I'm coming to make this whole world new. And that's kind of the background, and obviously we went into that a lot more depth last term. But that is the background to a lot of what Jesus says and does in his ministry. He is talking about the kingdom, the full rule of God. And when he heals someone, or one of his followers heals someone, the words say the rule of God is coming, and the physical action of healing demonstrates the truthfulness of those words. It is a sign that God's kingdom is here and is coming in full. Does that make sense? Great. So I argue with the parables that often we go just like completely crazy because we try and interpret every little bit and we have no idea what's going on. And I simply said, rule of thumb, basic rule of thumb, read the parables and think, this is a parable of the kingdom. This is a story of the kingdom. And then once that is your first principle, like, you're not really going to go that far wrong, because that's what Jesus was doing. He's saying, this is my whole ministry. All my ministry is about bringing the kingdom. And therefore, of course, the stories he tells are going to be about that. They're going to be about the kingdom. I think the same is true of the miracles. They are signs of the kingdom, signs of the rule of God. So next page. How should we therefore interpret the signs? What clues should we look for to help us interpret a miracle? And in one sense, you may just say, well, they don't need a lot of interpreting. I mean, you kind of just look at it and it's, you know, the guy's healed. That's great. That's end of story. But actually, I think there's more that we can learn from the miracles when we understand that they're meant to teach us something about the ministry of Jesus and who he thought he was. So, a few principles. When we read something of the miracle, we should ask ourselves these questions. Does the episode itself give us any clues as to why the author has chosen to put this here? Why Jesus did this? What it's meant to point to? What it's meant to teach us about the kingdom? And a couple of things you may want to ask yourself are, well, observe people's responses or the author's comments. Does the passage tell us why Jesus did this particular thing. I mean, we don't want to reinvent the wheel. If Luke said, or Matthew more likely said, Jesus did this and the reason he did it was, then you don't have to scratch your head and go, I wonder why Jesus did that. Matthew's gone to the trouble of telling you. So look at the passage. See if there are any clues there. See if Jesus says anything or the author says anything. See if the miracle followed a request from someone, or see how the people responded. Sometimes positively, sometimes people wanted to kill him, and you think, why? He just healed a sick person. What would provoke that kind of response? Ask those questions. It may have something to teach you. Maybe the author says this was done in order to fulfill X, Y, or Z. That's a helpful clue. Look for things in the episode itself. But secondly, look at the wider setting. And this is something I said when we looked at the parables and right back in the first term as well. If you look at the little diagram on the bottom left, this is how I think I would generally approach anything in the Gospels. I would start off by looking at an episode and thinking, what can I tell from the episode itself? And then I'd look at the things that are around it, and don't be thrown off by chapter breaks. They were not put in by Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but by some bishop at some point in history, and they're helpful, but they can be confusing as well. So look at the things around it. Look at the previous episode. Look at the subsequent episode. Ask yourself, why has Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John put this miracle alongside this teaching or parable or episode, whatever it happens to be? Why does this thing come after the miracle? Is there a link? Is there a reason for him assembling the gospel in this particular way? Look at the previous episode, the subsequent episode. Then look at the wider context of the whole gospel. And as I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have particular reasons for spelling things out the way they do. Ask, is there a reason why this miracle is particularly relevant to Matthew's overall ministry? For example, if Matthew were wanting to say Jesus is the new Moses, we should not be surprised if there are some things that were a bit Moses-like about the things he chooses to write about. For example, things to do with water and crossing water, or multiplying food, for example. There may be a reason why Matthew wants to stress those things, whereas John might go, that doesn't fit my agenda, because he wants you to see that Jesus is the true Moses. So think, how does it fit with the whole gospel? Then the whole of the other gospels as well, widen it out, and the rest of scripture as well. So third point, look at Jesus' wider ministry. Does the miracle shed any light on another theme in Jesus' teaching? So you may want to ask about the gospel as a whole. You might look at the way Jesus treats a particular person. Ask, what kind of person is this? Is it a Jew? Is it a Gentile? Are they from a particular area of the nation? When, where, and to whom did Jesus do the miracle? Did he do it at a particular time? Maybe at a feast? Or was it a particular time of year? Is there something agricultural we're meant to pick up? It was harvest season rather than another season. Did he do it in Jerusalem, or did he do it in a village? And why? How does this fit within the gospel writer's agenda and then Jesus' agenda as a whole? Keep widening it out. And fourthly, look at the use of Old Testament imagery. For example, ask yourself, does the miracle include any references to Old Testament themes or particular things that were like potent signs and symbols in the Old Testament that had prophetic promises tied up with them? The Old Testament is full of rich series of metaphors like the sea and the branch and the mountain and bread and wine and these sorts of things. And they meant something in the Jewish understanding. And so when you see Jesus do a miracle that relates to the sea, it may not just be that he looked around and thought, well, what's the closest thing to me? Ah, sea, I'll do something with that. Rather, he may want to be saying something very particular that means you need to know what the sea means in the rest of Scripture and why it's particularly significant. So when we start with this little episode, and if we just looked at that by itself, we'd be tempted to go, nice thing to do, Jesus gave some people some food, or Jesus hovered on some water, that's cool, that's the end of the story. But once we widen it out and we think, oh, hang on, that miracle was placed alongside a teaching, I wonder if that's relevant. Hang on, Luke chose to say that miracle, and Luke had an agenda, I wonder if that's relevant. And hang on, I'm noticing these little clues and themes that have a bigger resonance because they come right through the Old Testament. We start to widen it out and think, maybe these parables have something important to teach us. Shall I give you a couple of examples? Yes. Any questions? I mean, the examples are grounded a little bit, but any questions on any of that? Okay, a couple of examples. Mark chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you may want to turn there. We won't spend very long on this one because we'll come back to it a little bit next week. Here we go. Mark 11, we have the story of the fig tree. In fact, I won't read it, but I'll just sort of glance through it to make sure. And you may want to glance through it as well to make sure that my paraphrase is accurate. I'm not just making this up as I go. But particularly verses 12 to 25, we get this scenario where Jesus curses a fig tree that isn't bearing any fruit. And he points at the tree and he curses it and he tells it off for not bearing fruit. And actually, we looked at this earlier. You may remember, I think in the first or second term, I forget. And we'll come back to it next week. But anyway, Jesus curses this fig tree. And then the next thing he does is he goes into the temple. And he goes into the temple. And what does he do? He criticizes the temple. And you think, Jesus was in a critical mood. He just wouldn't get out the wrong side of the bed. He curses a tree. And then he goes into a temple. And he says similar sorts of things. Why do they put the two together? Maybe it's because they're meant to help us interpret one another. Then Jesus comes out of the temple. The next morning, he goes back to the fig tree, and the fig tree is withered and dying. And the disciples point it out, and Jesus sort of talks about this and uses it as a learning moment. Now, it seems to be that Jesus has put the, or rather, which gospel are we in? Mark. Mark has put the teaching in the temple bookended between these bits about a fig tree. And you've got to ask why. Why didn't Mark just go, I'll finish that story, and then I'll tell that story? The reason is because he wants to see that they interpret one another. And what Jesus did to the fig tree is like an embodied parable of what he thinks of and what is going to happen to the temple. So he criticizes the tree, he criticizes the temple, both of them for not living up to what they were meant to do. And when you know that actually the fig tree and the prophets often represent Israel, then that's quite powerful. Because you think when Jesus points at a fig tree and says, you are not bearing fruit, he is not talking about that particular tree that has wound him up that day. He is saying, Israel, you are not living up to what God intended you to do, and judgment is coming. Do you see that? Now, we'll come back to that again next week, so I won't dwell too much on that. But just widening it out helps you to understand why Jesus did this seemingly slightly random act because he couldn't get any fruit. John 6, you may want to turn there. Again, I'll just paraphrase it, but you may want to look at it to make sure I'm accurately paraphrasing it and not making it up as I go. We've got the feeding of the 5,000. Many, many people. They're in a wilderness. Jesus feeds these 5,000 people quite miraculously, which is good enough in and of itself. But then what's the next thing he does? He walks on water. So he's in the desert, he feeds people miraculously, and then he crosses over some water by miraculous means. Does that sound familiar at all? I'll give you a clue. We just preached a series over this summer on Moses. Yeah. It seems to be that Jesus is doing some things that sound a little bit Moses-like, albeit in the opposite order, but he's doing these things. He's in the wilderness. He feeds people miraculously. He gives them this provision from heaven they didn't expect or couldn't have got by themselves, and then he crosses over this water. And then what happens after that, Jesus then talks about being the bread of life. And I don't think that that's a coincidence. I think Jesus, having just given people bread that gave them life, and then comes back and says, oh, by the way, I am the bread of life. I think there's a reason why those things are together, because he wants you to interpret them together. Jesus is saying, I am the one who will truly meet your needs. And then actually, this whole discussion goes on to talk about Jesus being better than Moses. And it talks about how Moses gave this manna in the wilderness, but Jesus says, I can give you something that is better than that. That's temporary, but I am the bread of life. And it goes on talking about what he can provide, which is greater than Moses. Again, I've rushed over that really quickly, but you start to see the interwoven themes and you think, oh, this isn't just that Jesus was hungry and thought other people might be hungry as well and did something nice about it. No, Jesus uses this as a moment to teach people a huge truth about who he is and where the whole structure of scripture is actually pointing, that the king is coming and his kingdom will be greater than anything that has come before. You with me? Again, this is super fast, but we'll ground it again in a bit and I'll get you to do some work. I'm just trying to give you an idea of how this works. John chapter 9, just a couple of chapters on. Let me flick there. 7, 8, 9. In John 9, we've got this story, if I can find it, this story where Jesus heals a man born blind. And you think, okay, great. Blindness isn't good. Jesus doesn't like that, and that's true, and he wants to do something about it, and so he gets rid of this guy's blindness. But then actually, if you widen it out and you look at where this story leads to, you find that it doesn't just stop there and the guy had sight and then everyone was happy. Rather, it leads to a long discussion about what true blindness is. And it leads to a discussion about not only physical blindness, but spiritual blindness, and Jesus being the light of the world. And it seems to be that this healing of a blind man becomes a picture of what Jesus wants to do for the whole world. Actually, if you go back a couple of chapters as well, you find that the whole thing builds up to that, and you get this amazing bit in chapter 7, where, and this is one of my favorite chapters, so I could go on for hours about this, but I won't. But this incredible bit where, so Jesus is teaching at this festival, which was all about light. The whole thing was about light, and they had this temple courts full of light and fire everywhere. And Jesus stands up in this thing, he goes, oh, I am the light of the world. And you think, oh, wow, what's going on here? And that was celebrating the Passover, where God came in a pillar of fire and led the people out of Egypt. And God, and Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And you go, oh, that's nice and bright. No, it's full of meaning because of where he was when he said it. Jesus is saying, I am God, come to lead you people out. And then just a short while on later, he heals a guy who couldn't see. And again, he says, I'm the light of the world. And it leads on to a conversation about the fact that this generation is spiritually blind. And so in many ways, John weaves together these stories and able to say the healing of one man is bigger than just a nice thing for that one chapel, though it radically changed his life. It's a huge declaration of who Jesus is, what he is capable of, and what he has come to do. And as John says at the end of his gospel, and I write these things so that you will believe that he is the Son of God, and in believing you will have life. And John's deliberately woven these things together. And as we look at not only the miracle, but then the parables around it, the sayings, the discussions it leads to, the Old Testament metaphors behind it, we realize there is a richness to Jesus' ministry that's so easy to miss. You with me? Great. I'm aware I've just like, just sort of attacked you with a barrage of thoughts there. I'd recommend you go away and check these out. Just check that I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes and speaking really fast so you don't have time to question it. Check them out. Read them for yourself. See if they make sense. There's loads of stuff I haven't mentioned there. See if you spot little intricacies in that story. I think that they are beautiful. But that's how I think we should begin to interpret the miracles. Don't just think of them as nice things. Look at the immediate context, the wider context, the context of the whole gospel, context of all the gospels, context of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And you see this, I mean, it just blows me away, really. So many different writers over so many different hundreds or thousands of years, and they weave together so beautifully and tell one consistent, coherent story from beginning to end. That this beautiful world that was meant to be perfect, that we have messed up, has not now lost its place in God's plan, but rather he promised that he would send back a Prince of Peace who would restore peace. That Prince has come, he is establishing the kingdom, it is coming, one day it will come in full. And here are these little miracles that Jesus and the people got to taste there and then, but we still get to taste here and now to tell us the King is real and he is coming. And that whole story from beginning to end is just beautifully woven together and more consistent and more coherent than any other novel I've ever read, which is amazing and slightly makes me wonder if there may be a divine author behind it. It's beautiful, it's brilliant. These stories are not arbitrary, they fit together in the grand story of Scripture.
William,
yeah?
If I'm a new believer and I'm reading through the Gospels, how do I know if there's an Old Testament reference that Jesus is referring to without knowing
Good question. So the question there is, if you are a new believer or anyone really, and you read through the Gospels, how do you know there's an Old Testament reference? Yeah, good question. You don't. You have to come to these seminars and I tell you. I don't have all the answers. Great question. I think I'd answer that at a few levels, really. I think I would say, so let's go from the theoretical to the practical. So starting at the theoretical, the same is true of any book, to be honest. If I picked up I'm going to be Andy Tilsley, sorry. If I picked up Lord of the Rings and I started in the middle. You're going to leave now. And I'm like, what on earth is going on? Like eagles and rings and hobbits, and to be honest, I feel like that anyway reading it. But like, if I picked it up in the middle and was trying to make sense of it, I would sort of expect that I couldn't without having read what came before, right? Just general approach to reading tells us that a story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And if you're going to understand the middle and onwards, you need to know the beginning a little bit. So partly just the common sense of reading should make me go, well, if I don't understand something here, I wonder if that's because there's some background work that I need to do. So just at a theoretical level, in terms of just how we approach texts, I think I would always assume that if I read something and I don't quite understand it, then maybe I need to dig a bit deeper. So that's just an assumption, first of all. How you actually then go about doing that is the tricky thing. And what I would say is that partly it's just over time. The more you read it, the more attuned you become to the things. And so every time you see, I mean, it won't work every time. And I don't want to go over the top on this. But Jewish writing is full of allusions, and hints and metaphors. And that's just the way that they wrote, in a way that's slightly different to the sort of text we see today. And so when you see something about wine or trees or something like that, very often it does refer to something else, because that's the kind of language they're in. And so it's just about building up a bank of knowledge and going, oh, okay, I spotted wine there. I wonder if there's a similarity. And then maybe looking at all the places where wine is mentioned and trying to piece it together. Obviously, that's a huge amount of work to do. And so very practically, what I would suggest is having a good Bible that will give you some of these clues. So often, if you've got a Bible, I don't know what Bibles people use here, but and then maybe footnotes or if you have a study Bible, just pulls out the themes and will give you other references to look at. And when you look at the references, so say you're reading, Say you're reading part of the New Testament and there's a mention of a banquet or something, and you get a reference that goes back to Isaiah 25. You're like, oh, okay, I wonder what that's about. You go back and read Isaiah 25. Don't just read the little verse that it's given you. Read the whole chapter and think, oh, wow, not just that wine bit or that feast bit, but the whole chapter seems to be very similar to what's going on here. And you just sort of learn by following the little clues. So start with the footnotes. Get a good study Bible or commentary or something like that, or ask someone else. I'm stuck on this little bit. I don't know why Jesus did this one thing and they said this cryptic thing. Ask other people who've been reading for a little while longer and have more of a bank of those sort of metaphors. It's like a choose-your-own-adventure book. I used to love reading those as a kid, and I just got really excited about them because they were more exciting than normal books, because you could go off in different directions, and you read something here, and it sort of elucidates something that comes later. And I love those kind of books, and I sort of think of the Bible similarly, really. It's an adventure. It's not just something to read from beginning to end once and go, I've read that. And the more you go back and forward and pick out these metaphors, the more rich it becomes. Does that kind of answer your question, or...? And look for clues again, like Matthew does it all the time. This was done in order to fulfill what was said by the prophets. And you think, oh, I'll read what was said by the prophets. And it's like Matthew's going, turn to page 12 and you'll find the answer there. And treat it like an adventure book in that sense. Yeah.
I was just going to say about that. I can't remember who said it, but someone said about the Gospel of John, it's shallow enough for a child to play and deep enough to drown an elephant.
Mm.
And I think you can start off on that really basic level of just being like, oh, Jesus is pretty cool, and seeing what he does and kind of getting to know Jesus.
Yeah.
And then going back to the Old Testament and letting it
reopen
your eyes again to what's happening, and you can kind of go round and round in that cycle.
Yeah, definitely. And I think one of the things I really should point out is that, the purpose of this seminar is to help us go deeper and to get things that we might not get on a surface level reading. But to be perfectly honest, if people just read the Gospels and saw miracles and thought, oh, God's kind, and that's the only thing they ever think about the miracles, I'm happy with that, because that's huge. That's a huge revelation. And if people never go, and he did that, but that was the same word that was used there and it's all connected, and I don't mind if we don't get to that, if you get a sense that God is kind. And that's the kind of shallow, deep thing. I love that saying, John's gospel. And in fact, I think it's true of the whole Bible, really. It's shallow enough for a baby to wallow in it and to enjoy it, but it's also deep enough to drown an elephant if you don't like elephants. And I love that sense that I could keep going and I will never reach the bottom of this, but even if I just enjoy it like a baby does, well, that's great, isn't it? So, yeah, very helpful. Yeah.
And even preachers, you know, you go to different churches, they say different things, so end up, you see some preachers say, oh, that church, what they teach, it's not biblical. You know, and then you go to somebody else, they say, okay, you read the Bible yourself, and then they say, okay, everybody got the different, you know, understanding of the words.
Yep.
So can you give guidance, how we, you know, as an individual Christian, when we read the Bible, how we perceive the true meaning of the words.
Yeah, great. Good question. Just stick with me, I got all the answers, and you know, definitely not. In fact, I sort of joke, but I joke because that is actually what it sounds like when various people say, this church isn't biblical and we are. And I think there's a lot of arrogance and it just lacks humility. Like, I don't know everything. And I preach stuff on this stage that I'm like, oh, actually, I think I was wrong. And I wouldn't say that now, but it was only a couple of years ago even. And I won't tell you which podcast. But you know, I'm sure I get stuff wrong all the time, and you've got to keep that level of humility. And there's stuff that I will not only preach but read in the Bible and just go, oh wow, I was reading a passage. I was reading a passage this week, and I was thinking, I've always believed a certain thing about it, and always been slightly condescending of people who've thought something else. And then I read this other verse in Jude that just was like a big sort of like smack to the face, and I thought, oh wow, I might not be right. and actually, I still think I am. But it made me think I will not be as condescending towards the people who think otherwise. And actually, I'll come to preach on something next year. And I think I'll probably say, you might believe this or this, and they're both fine. And it's just changed the way I think about it. So I hope that when we're here, first of all, just a preaching point and then a kind of hermeneutical point, I think it's really important to keep open about the fact we don't know everything. And what the way that I like to think of my preaching is like, a couple of metaphors that I find helpful. One of them is this. Rather than just telling people, you must believe this, 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 and this, which just feels cold and a bit boring and a bit dull, it's more like an adventure thing again. Imagine you were in a forest, a huge jungle, something like that, and you're trying to work out how do you do life in this jungle. Now, I could just stand there and I could give you a map and I could just say, well, go and read the map and I'm just going to sit here and let's see how you get on in this jungle and look out for that, 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 and that, and then off you go by yourself. And I've told you all the things to look for, and it's very passive and very sort of instructional, and that's not very fun. I think it's more like saying, let's go and explore this jungle together. And actually, I've been around in this jungle a little bit longer than you, so there are some things that I think I've already found, but there's also tons of the jungle I've not yet explored. Let's explore it together. And there'll be moments where I'll come to a part of the jungle and I'll go, this is new to me, let's explore it together and see what we find. But there'll be moments where I'll be like, actually, I've been in there before, I know that's dangerous, let's avoid this bit, or let's go around this way. And it's sort of immersive in that sense. There's a humility to being able to say, the only reason why I think I'm able to tell you a little bit here is because I've explored this before, I've made some mistakes, and I can tell you what to avoid and what to look for. So that's more to do with a posture, I suppose, an attitude of humility. I'll get things wrong. I want to explore things together. That said, I think there are some clear guidelines, and I will try not to go beyond anything that Scripture is clear about. So if Scripture is not clear on a particular issue, I don't want to be more clear on it than Scripture is. And some things are open and are confusing, and I think lean a particular way, but it may rest more on my prejudice at that moment to say, no, very clearly, 100% definitely this way. However, some things are very clear in Scripture. And Jesus says something, and I think if Jesus says it, even if he only says it once, he doesn't have to say it a dozen times. If Jesus says it once, it's game over for me. Like, that's, because I take it that seriously. And so I want to be clear on the things that Scripture is clear about, more open on the things that Scripture is more open about. I want to study well. I know a bit of I know Greek a bit. I don't know much Hebrew at all. I want to study deeply. I want to wrestle with things. I want to genuinely be open to changing my mind on stuff. I want to look at the history of what the church has taught on a particular thing. I think that's really helpful, because there may well be a good reason why the church has always, for 2,000 years, taught a particular thing, and it's only in the last 20 years that some people have taught this. And I might think, I'm going to side with the 2,000 years over the 20-year postmodern approach to whatever it happens to be. I think history and tradition is really important. So go back and look at the way that people have always, sort of within Orthodox circles, looked at particular issues. I think that can be really helpful. And then there are a whole load of other things I would say, which we covered a little bit in the session on hermeneutics, which are worth checking out as well, and different stages of hermeneutics. But also just one final thing, what fruit does believing a particular thing lead to? And I think that's important, because if I follow a particular line of thinking and I think, oh, it's biblical to be like this, and it makes me into a really angry person who is anti anyone who doesn't think the same way as me, and I put people down and I cast people out and I draw lines and I stop people from engaging, and it produces a horrible disciple, probably I've got something wrong along the lines. And Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. And so I think fruit, whilst of course is not the only thing to measure, is important as well. Does it lead to me being more Christ-like? If so, I might be on the wrong track. Does it lead me to be very the opposite of Jesus? In which case, I've probably got something wrong along the lines. There are some books I can recommend that are particularly good as well. What's it called? How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Douglas Stewart and Gordon Fee. Is very good, and there are a few others that are in that series as well. It's really good, some great principles. What else? Well, it depends on the level of depth you want to get into, but there are loads of other books I can recommend, and on particular things as well. If you're like, I particularly struggle with Revelation, I'd recommend something different to if it was the Old Testament. So do come and ask me at any point. Very happy to recommend. Okay, I waffled a lot on that answer. Very sorry that took a while. I'll try and be quicker with the next one, and then we'll get on. Go for it.
Obviously, the signs are just limited to Jesus.
Mm.
Are there any differences in the approach you take when looking at, say, the Old Testament or the apostles?
Yeah, definitely. So the question was, signs weren't just limited to Jesus. Is there a different approach you take to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the apostles? Yeah, kind of. Kind of not. In a sense, I think that what we see in the book of Acts, for example, is a continuation of what Jesus was doing. So he did all these things, and in John 14, he said, you will do even greater things than I'm doing. And he seems to see that there is this kind of correspondence between what the New Testament church does and what he does, and that might be greater even than what he does. And you've got to kind of ask, what does he mean, greater? But, you know, it's another question. He at least seems a link between what he does and what the early church does. And when he sent the people out, he told them to do the same things that he had himself been doing. So when I read Acts, I see the miracles there as being exactly the same, have the same purpose. It's a declaration of the kingdom of God. And when we pray for people at the end of the service, if someone is healed, again, I'll often say to them, this is about the kingdom of God. You've had a taste of what God's rule is like today, and one day this will be in full. And I see it as being a continuation of Jesus' message. So that's that way into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I think it's slightly different, although kind of similar, because it also still is any time someone is healed or there's a miracle that takes place, it's a demonstration of God's rule. You know, God's rule has broken into this universe in which there are plenty of other forces at work as well, physical laws and that sort of thing. And God has shown his power. And so in a sense, it's exactly the same. The only difference, I think, is the understanding. In the New Testament, Jesus is quite explicit. This is about the kingdom. In the Old Testament, I don't know, people might have explored it or explained it slightly differently, but I see it as all fitting within the same big story of God's ever-increasing rule being demonstrated throughout the world. So, that kind of answer your question? Was there a particular thing you had in mind, or is that...
That is very general.
Great. Okay, let's press on, because I want to look at the individual types of miracles and get you doing a bit of work. But of course, do come back if there are more questions as we go. So next page. Why so many different types of miracle? You may or may not ask. So I want to ask this question. What do the different types of miracles tell us about the king and the kind of kingdom he is establishing? And roughly, if you were to divide up all the miracles into five categories, there may be these five: physical healings, raising the dead, nature miracles, food miracles, and casting out spirits. And I think that broadly covers most of the miracles that you find in the Gospels. There may be a couple of others that don't quite fit into that. I would say that all of them, to some degree, declare the kingdom of God, the rule of God, but each of them, because they are slightly different, might declare a different thing about the kingdom of God. So what I'd like you to do is this. I'll break you into four groups in a minute, not five. And I will get each group to look at one of these particular types of miracles and look at the particular gospel bit there. In all cases, I've given you an Old Testament reference as well. Look at the gospel thing. Go back to the Old Testament reference. Ask yourself the question, what does this miracle or this type of miracle tell us about the king and the kingdom? So what does it tell us about Jesus' own self-understanding of who he was, but also what he has come to do? Does that make sense? So agreed principle, they're all about the kingdom. What does this particular type of miracle tell us about the nature of that kingdom and its king? Okay, let's see how far you've got. How did you find that? Easy, hard? Once you got the right passage.
Ours was very easy.
Yours was very easy. Great. Okay. Well, we'll see how you found it in a second. No, entirely wrong. No, I'm kidding. Okay, let's start with physical healings. Yeah? Great. Why don't you tell us what the particular passage was, first of all? Tell us the story, because the rest of the guys won't know. And then, what did that passage tell us about the king and about the kingdom? How does it relate to the Old Testament? And what does the whole sort of genre of physical healing teach us about the kingdom?
So it's Luke 8, 43 to 48. It's the story of the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. And she touches Jesus in the crowd, and then Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Well, everyone's touching you in a crowd, what are you on about?" And then he finds her, and it's like, she realizes she's been healed, and then Jesus said, "Like, oh, faith has made you clean, healed you." So then, this was the reference on here is also Leviticus 15:19-28, which is
one of my favorite chapters.
Yeah, so that's the sort of descriptions in Leviticus around when a woman's on her period, the ceremonial cleaning, like how long she's unclean for. So we were sort of comparing that and saying, like, in that culture, there's in the Old Testament there was this idea, not just in Israel but across like the region, there's the sort of the holy world and the profane world, and how they're very much separate. And in order to enter the holy world, the holy space, you have to be clean and pure. So you see it in the Old Testament where the high priest, once he goes past the curtain, he enters the presence of God, and to do that, he has to go through all these ceremonies, and they still tie rope onto his ankle in case he dies when he enters the presence and can get pulled out. So we were sort of looking at that in Luke, and the fact that it's not that she's entered some, she's touched Jesus who's holy, and she's like made him unclean, or like she dies, she's actually here and comes clean and can therefore have that relationship and enters that holy sort of space, and therefore it's not that we have to now go through all this like all this cleaning, all this like ceremonies to end that. It's actually like Jesus has brought it into the world, and it's now like we can have that relationship. We looked at how. I'll let someone else talk.
That's a lot to got out of the passage. Yeah. Don't you think it's just that Jesus wanted to do something nice? No, I think that's brilliant. I mean, you touched on so much there. So Leviticus, a passage we've never preached on at Christchurch. I don't know why. Leviticus 15, and all this stuff was just about ceremonial uncleanliness. Oh, just imagine being the person who had to read that passage out. Oh, gosh. Imagine being the person who had to preach on that. So all about uncleanliness. And if you are unclean, and here are a whole load of things, most of them to do with blood, and in this passage it's particularly about emissions of blood that make you unclean. And therefore you are separate from society in some sense. You can't engage with people. You are deemed unclean and people would not be able to interact with you. So it has more than just a personal sense. It's a communal issue as well, because you are then out of community. You are not welcome around people for fear that you'll make other people clean. And I love the connection you made to the holy place, actually, in that sense of... If you are unclean, you cannot go into the holy place because you are unclean. But also if you touch other people, you make them unclean. And what you find here is that Jesus is the embodiment of the holy place, really. He is the most holy place. And yet when the lady touches him, he doesn't become unclean. Rather, his power cleanses her. And that is incredible, isn't it? I mean, anyone just in that way of thinking would have become unclean by association with this person at this particular point in time. Jesus, his power just completely cleanses her. And actually that means that there's a new sense of social inclusion for her. She could now return to her community. She could return to worship in the temple. It does more than just sort a physical problem in the moment. It actually brings full restoration as well. And I think that's brilliant. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well, or has saved you. And actually that word sozo, it has a bigger connotation than just physical healing or salvation in the sense of eternal life, all that sort of thing. It's all these things wound up together. A touch from Jesus changes everything, not just our physical well-being or spiritual well-being, but all of that interwoven and so much more. Our social inclusion, the outcasts become welcome in, all that sort of stuff. And so when we read physical healings like this one, or like others as well, think about leprosy, a common one that is again and again in the Gospels, lepers are healed, and then they have to go and present themselves to the priest so that they can be declared clean. And then that's not just like, oh, you're clean, okay, great. It's like, and now a whole new world opens up for them, because they can come back into communities. They can live back with their families again. They can go to worship in the temple, changing everything just from one little touch from Jesus. So physical healing is more than just, have I got a headache? No, I don't anymore. It's about a whole restoration of every part of your life. Yeah.
I think that's one of the only person actually comes to him, and without asking for it, receives
it
still.
Yeah, definitely. And so, I love that, the fact that some people, I don't know what was going on in that woman's mind, to have the boldness to be able to do something that would make this rabbi ceremonially unclean. That's a huge step of faith. Just amazing. But yeah, great. Well done. Second group, you have the raising of the dead. What was your particular passage, and what does it tell us about the king and the kingdom? Graham.
So we have the raising of Lazarus. So he dies, Jesus takes a while to get there, and he's talking to Martha, and he's like, oh, do you believe that I could heal her? And she's like, yeah, I believe that on the last days he will be raised up. And then he kind of goes around, does this thing, and he goes to outside the tomb, and he kind of prays to God, and says, I'm not praying for myself, I'm praying so other people will be able to believe in me doing this. And then obviously Lazarus comes back to life. Then the other passage we have was in Hosea, where it basically says, after 2 days he will revive us. This is talking about Jesus, the coming king, I think. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. So we had the kind of, Martha was thinking about the resurrection at the last days, that yes, he will be raised at the last days, but that Jesus was actually also saying, no, I'm going to raise him now. And so kind of the initial point is, yes, he has the power over death. Yes, he will do that in the last days, but also he has the power now. And then with that link with Hosea, it seems like there's kind of a difference in the resurrection now and the resurrection in the last days. And potentially the one in the last days is better because we can live in his presence, but is it because he's in his presence now? So we were asking lots of questions as well.
Sure. Wow, I just thought Jesus wanted to do something nice for his friend, but you've... now, again, I mean, that's brilliant, really brilliant. And, yeah, so putting it back within the whole story of Scripture and looking at some of the Old Testament prophecies, and you could have looked at other ones as well, Daniel 12 and Isaiah 65 and 66 and various other places, 25, and all sorts of places that prophesy about this day when, and Ezekiel, when resurrection will come. And we won't get into this too much because we'll come to this in the fourth week. But basically, at this point in time, many Jewish people would have expected that the way history was going was that there would be an end time resurrection of the dead. Not all Jews believe that, and we'll explore the different views later, but that was the predominant view at this point in time, that at one point God would restore everybody. And in the Old Testament, there's some confusion about it in Job and Hosea and other places. It's not sure if resurrection is a metaphor there for God restoring the people of Israel, and or some people came to interpret it literally. And by the time of Jesus, I think they did read it fairly literally. They thought that God would, on the basis of Hosea and Daniel 12 and other places, literally raise people from the dead, but they were expecting that to happen right at the end of time. So the Messiah would come back and he would raise everyone physically, literally, from the dead. And Daniel 12 says, some to everlasting judgment, others to everlasting life. And that's what people were expecting. So when Jesus says, do you believe I'm able to raise this guy from the dead? I mean, that's a pretty huge question to ask anyway. And it makes us think, well, were they expecting Jesus to literally do that for everyone now? It explains why they didn't expect Jesus himself to die, because that was not in the planned story. But Martha gives a very good Pharisaic answer. Yeah, I do believe that. At the last day, you know, it's going to happen at some point whenever the whole thing gets wrapped up. Jesus refocuses her and says, no, right now, because I am the resurrection and the life. And as we looked at when we look to John's gospel in week 4, it's all built around 7 claims of Jesus, where he says, I am Spartacus, I am, that wasn't one of them, I am the bread of life, I am the true vine, I am the gate, I am the shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. And the Greek words, ego, eimi, I am, is the name of God. And so it seems to be more than just saying, yeah, I'm that. It's like, no, I am, get it, Yahweh, I am God himself. I am the one who has powers over death. And so, yeah, if you put it again, just a tiny little miracle it's not tiny, pretty huge for Lazarus, but like one little miracle. But you put that within the context of where all of history is going, you see that this is a representation of what is going to happen on the last day. And it's different because it's temporary, and we know that people then sought to kill Lazarus and probably did kill Lazarus because, you know, I've not met him. He doesn't seem to be still around today. So it seems like Lazarus was raising him from the dead and died again. But Jesus says, I'm going to do for you now just a little taste of what is coming on that final day. And every time I think Jesus raises someone from the dead, it is a little pointer to what is going to happen to him, but also to all of creation. Brilliant. Great. Okay, group 3, the ones who found it really easy. The nature miracles. For the others, I just thought for a laugh I would put the wrong reference on there.
It's inventing scripture.
Yeah, it's a passage that doesn't exist. So it should be Mark 4, 35 to 41, not Matthew. Go for it. What does this passage tell us about the king and the kingdom? It looks like
the basic story from the book of Mark was Jesus and his disciples have just been preaching to some people about different parables about the coming kingdom, and then they get in a boat and they cross over to the other side. While they're crossing over to the other side, this gigantic storm happens. Jesus has taken a little sabbatical downstairs, having a little snooze, and the disciples freak out. We're going down, blah, blah, blah. And he says, all right, I got this. Be still. Wind, calm. Calms the storm. And then we also read in Psalm 107, where God has a merchant ship that's going across the seas. He creates this tempest or storm, and the boat is tossed to and fro. And towards the end, he says, "I'm in control. Be still, be calm, and the ships make it safely to shore." And then in Amos, he talks about, "I am the creator of the mountains. I am the creator of the hills. I'm the creator of the winds and the seas. All of them obey me. Great and mighty is our God."
Mm.
And so what we learn from that is, as was pointed out, most of the time, most of the miracles happened, they were man-made type things. Nature is a God-created thing. He still has power over his creation at all times, in all situations.
Mm. Fantastic.
Like that ultimate control, isn't it? And it's kind of like that. You can't have more authority than either the whole of nature and the whole of creation. And it's kind of, it was like, particularly when we're looking at Amos, like he's gone through the whole thing about talking about how Israel is running away from me. And you know,
yes.
And it kind of finishes with this kind of reminder, but don't forget, like, I'm the God of all creation, I'm completely sovereign, and I've got power over everything, and I'm above all. And it's kind of like that.
Mm.
It couldn't be more of a reminder about his authority than that.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant.
As well, if you think about Genesis, at the very beginning, all there is water.
Mm.
And what I've always understood is that the Old Testament view of water and sea is chaos.
Mm.
And when God speaks light and life into being, he speaks it over, like, over the water, over the chaos, and brings order.
Yeah.
And so the fact that, I mean, because a storm could die down, but even if a storm died down, you'd still have choppy seas for hours, maybe days afterwards, depending on how bad the wind was. If the sea goes calm, there's no way that could be a coincidence, like something just happened.
Yeah.
And for them particularly living on the sea, that thing of the chaos of life just suddenly calmed.
Yes.
And I think that says a lot about the kingdom, that it comes into the chaos of life.
Yes.
And brings this mill pond calm.
Yes.
That nothing else in the whole of creation could ever bring.
Absolutely. Wow.
Now, tied into today's sermon. So, in all of these situations, there was fear among the people.
Mm.
And as Andy pointed out today, if we're living in a constant state of prayer, we're not living in, do we know we are loved?
Yeah.
And God is, you know, love itself.
Yeah.
So, if we live in fear, do you not know that I love you?
Mm. Great. So, what I love about, all of these, but let's just illustrate it through there, is again what I said earlier, different levels of understanding. And if you just read this passage and thought, God doesn't want us to be afraid, great, you got the point of it. Then if you think about, oh, actually Amos 4 and Psalm 107 and all these passages talk about creation as being something that only God is sovereign over, and who is the one who can still the storm and calm the winds, and only him. You think, oh wow, he is the creator, and that takes you to another level. And then if you happen to know, like Lou, is Lou, isn't it? Yeah, does the sea is a greater theme in scripture and a theme of chaos and that sort of stuff, it takes you to another level as well. And so you kind of widen out and you think, oh wow, there is so much going on here. And you might have to go back to Genesis, and in Genesis you got obviously the beginning, you got the God hovering over the surface of the deep, and out of this chaos he seems to bring order. And if you happen to know anything about ancient Near Eastern mythology, you'd know that's common to ancient mythology. Many myths would include chaos and some kind of chaos monster, a sea creature of some sort. And most of the ancient myths talk about this god or some god or collection of gods overcoming a chaos monster in order to bring about creation and order. And the Bible doesn't agree with that, but it references it in the sense that there are regular references in Job and in the Psalms and the prophets to the sea monster, Leviathan, conquering the waters through stories like Noah and Moses. It's a regular theme that the sea represents chaos and division. And that's why you get to Revelation and it says, and there is no sea, which if you like sea is a bit of a bummer, isn't it? You're like, oh man, I thought I was going to be on a beach and there's no, it's just going to be sand, that's rubbish. But where do the fish live in the new creation? But actually it's not talking about the lack of sea. I think there will be sea in the new creation. It's saying this chaos has gone. All gone. Actually, you start off by seeing this picture of God, chapters 4 and 5. Beautiful, incredible scene. Listen to the recordings of where we talked about it before. And what's he seating on? a sea of glass, and it's completely like solid and pure and immovable and calm. And that's what the kingdom does. The kingdom is the overthrow of powers, and Jesus demonstrated that in a way that made people go, wow, who is this man? And pictured what he was planning, what he started at creation, what he promises to do, and what he will do in Revelation as well, where there is no more chaos at all. Yeah. Okay, quickly group four, and then I'll do the final fifth bit as well. So group four, food miracles. What did your passage tell you about the king and the kingdom? Other than that he likes food. Great, great. So it wasn't just that Jesus was like, ah, oh, fancy another glass of wine. You know, it's bigger than that. There's a metaphor, a rich metaphor, because wine is such a powerful metaphor in Scripture. And actually, I preached on this earlier this year. I don't, if you were here, it was like my favourite sermon ever to preach, because I got to preach with a glass of wine in hand, which was just, oh, man. If we do that in the four services, I wouldn't make it through the day. But it was great fun. And looking at the metaphor of wine in Scripture, it's just this beautiful, rich metaphor, again, about the wine flowing from the hills. And the reason wine is such a beautiful metaphor is because there's so much tied up in it, like the amount of time it takes to get wine. And when wine is flowing, all of society is stable and economies are working the way they're meant to, and there's peace and all these sorts of things. So wine is a picture of peace. And Isaiah 25 and various passages that talk about the banquet draw on these themes. So the food miracles like this, like the feeding of the 5,000, they all point, I think, to the wedding feast of the Lamb that is coming. And there are other examples we could look at if we had time, but I can hear the worship band appearing. So I will wrap up really quickly by just looking at the fifth bit, which is the casting out of spirits. And there's loads we could say on this. Yeah, okay, I'll try and say everything I want to say in about a minute. But of course, there's tons we could say. But well done, you got everything. The casting out of spirits is quite a tricky one. Loads we could say. But it seems to be a big deal in the Gospels. So regularly they're talking about casting out of spirits. Matthew and Luke particularly start off Jesus' ministry with a showdown between Jesus and the Satan in the wilderness. And there are regular sayings about spirits, casting out spirits, all that sort of stuff. And, you know, one sense, you say, well, what's that about? Well, it's about Jesus wanting people to be free from things that were binding them, holding them back. Yeah, but I think there's also another element to it as well, that it's all about sort of reframing who is the real enemy here. And if you remember back to the session that we did on the different Jewish leaders and their views of the kingdom, if you asked many people who are the enemies here, most of them would have said, well, it's Rome, or it's whatever superpower is in charge of the day, the people that are stopping us from having our own nation. They thought of the enemy really as being a person, a people group, a nation that was oppressing them. And it seems to be that the regularity with which Jesus seems to tackle spirits head on is meant to say, you've missed the point of who the true enemy and what the real problem is here. I think people were expecting a Messiah who would literally overthrow a nation and establish a kingdom. And Jesus seems to know that that really will deal with part of the problem, but only at a surface level. There is a deeper issue, as I've said in sermons before, and I can't remember who said it, the problem, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And often it's very easy to point to issues and go, well, the issue is that injustice. But there's something beneath it that is the real problem, and you've got to get to that. Otherwise, you'll never root out the issue. And when Jesus seems to cast out spirits, it seems partly that he wants to actually deal with the things that are hurting individuals. But more broadly, it seems that this is a resetting of the understanding of the clash of kingdoms. It's not about Rome versus Israel, it's about Israel versus the heart of evil and sin that all of us suffer from. And so Israel's main enemy who Jesus confronts is not Rome, but the Satan, which is why I think in Luke 11, which I quoted earlier, when Jesus says, when I cast out spirits by the finger of God, the kingdom has come upon you. And if you look at Luke 11, it's probably worth looking at it. The whole thing is about this clash of kingdoms and a kingdom divided and who's really in charge of a person, but also in charge of a people, a nation, a whole ideology. And Jesus, in that passage, he ends, in fact, let me just find his final words. He says these things about spirits, and people accuse him of doing miracles by false spirits. And then he says at the end, of having talked about this whole issue of spirits and kingdom, and he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And Jesus seems to say this provocative thing as if to say, you have missed the point of who the true enemy is. It's not that person, that identifiable people group. It's actually anyone who is against me, because I am the king of the kingdom. And so Jesus just opens up this possibility that people who thought they were friends of God may not be as close as they actually thought they were, and really just focuses it on himself, says, what do you think about me? I'm the one who is bringing about the kingdom. Okay, there's tons more we could say on that, but we are out of time. So just to sum up all of this, really, I think the miracles are not just arbitrary things that Jesus did because he was in a good mood or a bad mood or whatever. I think they are signs of the kingdom. They are meant to declare who he is and what his purpose is in this world. He does it through many different ways. If we're to interpret them properly, we should look at the immediate episode, the wider context, the gospel, the Old Testament. We've done that a little bit through these different types of miracles. And in all of them, I think we see that God is essentially saying through every miracle, taste and see that I am good. And that my promises to bring this world to peace and renewal are not vain promises. You can trust in me. Here's a little taste. Here's a little reason why you can put your trust in me. Okay, great. We are done. Next week, we'll look at Mark 13. You may want to read that chapter in advance, maybe 11, 12, and 13. There's some difficult stuff in there, and I hope we'll be able to unpack that together. But have a great week, and hope to see you next Sunday. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.